How serious is this issue of spiritual leadership? How important is it that the right men would be leading the Church of Christ when Christ is in heaven and he's delegated leadership to men? How important is that issue?
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. We're continuing our series, Titus, God's Glorious Plan of Grace. Today, Don begins a message looking at the qualifications of a church elder. In our previous program, we learned the definition of an elder and got a picture of their responsibilities. We saw that they were charged with very important functions in the local church, and it became obvious that the bar is high when it comes to who qualifies as an elder. So let's find out what those qualifications are as we get back to Titus, chapter 1. Here's Pastor Don Green in the Truth Pulpit.
We're going to break today's message around two main points. We're going to see, first of all, the primary standard for being an elder. Number one, the primary standard. And then secondly, we're going to see the specific applications of that standard. The primary standard and then the specific applications. And point one, therefore, is the primary standard, the primary qualification of being an elder. And it's this, very simple. The primary standard for being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ is that a man be above reproach. That's what it says there in verse 6. Look at it with me. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach, that's the overarching consideration. An elder must be a man of unquestioned integrity. He must be a man that no valid accusation could be brought against his character. There is no accusation of wrongdoing that he could be found guilty of. He is to be above reproach. Now, that is a very high standard. Now, we should understand what that standard is not, in one sense. It's not that an elder is sinless. It's not that an elder is perfect in every area of his life. We know that that can't be the case. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, 1 Kings verse 8, 46, says that there is no man who does not sin. And so it is not the qualification to be an elder that he is sinless. And it should not be your expectation of an elder that he'd live an absolutely perfect life. Your elders are always going to be somewhat flawed because we only have, the only pool of candidates we have to be of elders are those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have to understand what the standard is not saying. It's not requiring absolute perfection in the men. But there is this primary qualification that they are above reproach, that you could look at the man, you could look at the man in his character, in his family life, and his teaching, and say, there is nothing that I can rightly accuse him of. There is no prevailing, prominent fault in that man that would make him unfit for spiritual leadership. That is the standard of being above reproach. Elders. Remember the function of elders. I'll remind you of this a time or two here. And this is just so foundational to the future of Truth Community that it's I always get lost in the marvel of how important what we're doing right now is. An elder is a man who is setting a pace. He's providing leadership. And you have to provide good leaders in order to have a good church. This is essential. Think about it as though you were building a house. You're laying a foundation. Well, Jesus Christ is our foundation of the church. He is the head of the church. But in a human sense, there are elders that are going to provide the foundation for the church. And you have to pour the foundation level. You have to pour it well. You can't build in cracks and defects into the foundation, or everything that you build on it is going to suffer and be out of line as a result. Well, it's the same way in building a church with elder leadership. You start with the right men and you make sure that you've got the men who fit the qualifications and therefore can fit the corners of the foundation that are being laid. This is essential. Elders must exemplify moral character of the highest order because they set a pattern for others to follow. Ungodly leadership discredits a ministry. And you all know what that's like. You all know of churches that have had men that have disqualified themselves from leadership. And it brings a stain. It brings a wet blanket onto the ministry because credibility has been sacrificed. And look, you've got to understand this. We have to understand this. This is so very essential. We don't have the liberty to take chances as we establish elders. We don't have the liberty to be careless as we do this. And the way that the Lord has established that His name would be honored is in large part that men in spiritual leadership would be above reproach, so that the Lord that they represent would not be subject to vicarious accusations because His leaders failed, because His leaders were disreputable, because His leaders were dishonest, because His leaders were not above reproach. And so, we seek to honor this primary standard of being above reproach because we have a Lord who is supremely above reproach. We have a Lord who is impeccable, who is sinless, who could never sin, who never did sin. And we love Him because He laid His life down for us. And so we want to protect His reputation by installing leaders who are a reflection of His holiness and godliness. That's the standard, is that elders would be above reproach. How important is this overriding standard? It's so important that Paul repeated it in verse 7. He emphasizes it. Repetition is often an indication of emphasis in the Scriptures. And so he says in verse 6, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, children who believe, we'll look at that in a moment. But then he picks it up again in verse 7. For the overseer, another word for the elder, reflecting the function that the elder serves, the oversight of the church. The one who oversees the church must be above reproach as God's steward. As the one who has been entrusted with the leadership of God's people, he has to be above reproach. He says it twice, verse 6, verse 7. He emphasizes this. And if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a parallel passage which also discusses the qualifications for leadership in the church, you'll see that Paul leads off that list as well with the same idea. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. You see, Paul gives the overriding, the overarching standard at the head of the list, and then everything that follows is simply a means to help you identify whether a man is above reproach or not. This above reproach is not one qualification alongside others. It's the one that binds them all together. It's the unifying theme in everything else that follows. It's the overarching consideration. It's the primary standard. An elder must be a man who is above reproach. You can illustrate this in a negative way to see what it means. When a man's name is put before you, there should not be any sense of scandal or moral failure that's associated with his name. And so we protect the reputation, we protect the glory of Jesus Christ by being careful who we choose, that there's no shame attached with them. They're beyond that. Their life is above that kind of accusation. And it's not just that kind of moral failure, but the other things that we're going to see in the passage that follows. See, spiritual leadership is serious. It's weighty. And for those of you that are new perhaps to the concept of elder leadership, let me say this. Let me help you think through how you should be thinking about it if elder leadership is new to you. It's in these qualifications. It's in the high standards that the Lord places upon elders and the honoring of those standards that you find your protection from abusive spiritual leadership. It's when the standards, the qualifications of elders are honored in a local assembly that you have the freedom and you have the rest to say, I can trust these men in leadership because they have manifested consistently over time the character which Christ Himself requires of those who would lead His people. That's where you find your rest. It's not in controlling them by subjecting their leadership to a congregational vote every time they want to replace the carpet. It's by seeing in them the character that God requires, and you say, okay, I can follow men like that because they show evidently the qualification that God requires in leadership. And so it's not in, a church finds its rest, it finds its protection, it finds its confidence, its serenity in the leadership of the church as these qualifications are honored. And that is why we take it so very seriously. And elders, it's obvious from what is said here is that the elders of a church are going to be men that are known to the congregation well enough to be able to look at them and say, I know him well enough that I could say this about his character. I know him well enough that I could affirm this from my own interactions with him. And so this isn't done in a dark corner someplace where it's unknown and the people that are appointed are unknown to the broader people that are gathered together. These are men who are known, who are out in the midst and known and understood. I remember many years ago, back when we were living in Chicago, and sometimes men would be brought into leadership, and I'd just say, where did these guys come from? Where did you find them? I don't even see them on Sunday morning. Men like that, men who are strangers, could never be appointed to elder leadership because they've got to be known well enough that we could look at their lives and say, oh, okay, above reproach. And so that's the primary standard, and that's some of the reasoning behind it. Now, with that said, what do we look at? Above reproach is kind of a general label. What do we look at specifically in order to be able to assess men in the future? What are the specific applications? That's point number two. You've got the primary standard, point number one. Point number two, the specific applications. What do we examine to see if a man is above reproach? Well, it's very, in one sense, it's very intrusive to the man. It's very intrusive to the man. First of all, you look at his family life. There's three things that we're going to spell out here under the specific applications. They all flow very naturally from the passage in front of us. And the first specific application that you make is that you look at the man's family life. All right? The man's family life. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, okay, where does he have to be above reproach? First of all, he has to be above reproach in his family life. He's the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. There in one verse, you have so many issues that one verse could be a series of messages on its own. We're not going to do that here today. I'm committed to not getting bogged down in too much detail and too many hypotheticals or all of that. We just want to lay this out in an introductory fashion and understand, generally speaking, what it is that we are to look for to assess whether a man is above reproach. Well, let's take a look at verse 6 here. First of all, we see, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. You know what that immediately does? That phrase alone restricts church leadership to male leadership. It is men who lead the church because a woman can't be a husband. Despite the efforts of our society to redefine that here today, it's obvious that a man must be the one who is an elder because the man is called to be a husband of one wife. And so we honor the principle of male leadership in the church. It's not that men are better than women. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, for example, you'll see women being faithful to Christ in wonderful ways. It's just that the order of God is that there would be male leadership in the church. rather than men and women together. And so husbands show that church leadership is restricted to men. Now, let's look at this a little more closely. Look at verse 6 with me again. Keep your eyes on the text here, because this is really important. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. That phrase translated the husband of one wife in the original language literally reads that he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. And so what Paul is calling for here is that an elder must be a man who demonstrates an unquestioned pattern of relational fidelity and sexual purity. Sexual purity, relational fidelity is one of the specific primary things that you look for in a man to determine whether he is above reproach, to see if he qualifies to be an elder. He must be a one-woman man. You see, it's not merely a question of counting whether a man has been married more than once. That's part of it. It's an important part of it. But that wouldn't be a character trait to see if you count to one or you count to two. It's just obvious that there's more to it than that when we're talking and evaluating whether a man is above reproach. Look at it from the other stage. The mere fact that a man has been married to only one woman is no proof of his character. If he's an abusive, hostile husband, if he's a flirtatious man who maintains his physical distance but is flirtatious with women all around, he's not a one-woman man. He's not qualified for spiritual leadership. And so we see that when we see the term the husband of one wife, that it's pointing to a deeper reality than simply the number of marriage certificates that's in the man's cabinet. The real question raised by this specific application in relation to the man's family life is this. It's, can that man be fairly said to be devoted to one woman? Is he free from adultery? Yes, that's the question that we ask. Is he free from adultery? Is he also free from a flirtatious spirit about him? This is the qualification of being a one-woman man. And look, I'll say a couple of brief points of application about this. In the ever-increasing promiscuous culture in which we live, it's harder and harder to find men like this. And the fact that the culture is promiscuous, and it's even, because of the ease of access, it's even harder to, it's so easy, I should say, to access things that would violate that principle. That isn't a reason, listen to me, that is not a reason, the culture in which we live is not a reason to bring that standard down. It's a reason to uphold it all the more because the church is the last bulwark of resistance to that pervasive promiscuity that pervades everything that we see around us. And so we have to have men that honor this principle and have manifested a faithfulness to this principle over time. And there's a lot of hypotheticals we could get into. What about this? What about the man, you know, 30 years ago, before he was a Christian? We're not going to get into all of that today. We'll save that for when we actually have to deal with the question in practicality. What we want to see now, all we want to see right now is that Scripture calls us to look for a man who can fairly be said to be a one-woman man. Faithful. If he's unmarried, he's not a flirt. He hasn't bounced around from relationship to relationship in his unmarried state as he's being put forth as an elder. There's a loyalty, there's a devotion. You know why that's so important? You want to know why that's so important? It's essential about his family life, but it points to an animating principle about what governs him. If a man can't be faithful to the woman that's in front of him, he's not going to be faithful to the Lord who is in heaven. You have to have a man who has manifested faithfulness to his wife, to the woman in his life, because that's going to be a reflection of whether he's going to be faithful to his Lord or not. You can't separate the two. We totally reject in church the principle that animates politics now that a man could be a good leader and not be faithful to his wife. I realize that that's just assumed now, and that we're used to a culture that divorces those two questions? No, not in the church. In the church, the question of whether a man is faithful to his wife is bound up centrally with whether he's faithful to his Lord or not. So he has to be a one-woman man. That is what is required as an aspect of evaluating his family life to see whether the man is above reproach. Now, moving on, and we come to a difficult interpretive issue here in verse 6. It says, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, this word translated, who believe, it's the Greek word pistos. It's a word that is properly translated in many contexts, believing. It's also a word that means faithful. Faithful or believing. And translators here in verse 6 have to make a choice about what they're going to, how they're going to translate it. And you can see the fact that there's a difficulty or there's an ambiguity perhaps in the word. Because if you look down in verse 9, and you look down in verse 9 right here in the same context, you see the same word translated faithful in verse 9. He must be someone who holds fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That word faithful in verse 9 is the same word that's translated believing in verse 6. Why are we focusing on that? This verse raises this question. Must an elder's children all be born again believers in Jesus Christ before he's qualified for office? Or is this verse talking in a broader sense that the elder's children can be fairly said to be faithful to their parents, faithful in their life responsibilities? Now, there are some very good men who think and teach that this verse requires all of an elder's children to be born again Christians. I think that they make this verse say more than it actually says. And I want to show you why I say that. And in the King James, if you pick up a King James version, you can see that the King James translated having faithful children. And so you have a question here. There's an interpretation issue that you have to decide here. And so when Paul says he has children who are pistos, what does he mean by that? That's the only thing we care about. We just want to know what Paul was thinking when he wrote that. Some men say believing, some men say faithful. We just want to get at what Paul meant by what he said. And here's what I think is the easiest way to understand what he meant is. What did he say right after he said that? They have to have children who are pistos. What do you mean by that, Paul? He says, I'll tell you what I mean by that. His children are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Paul explains what he means by having pistos children immediately by what follows. He says they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And what he's saying here is that an elder's children should not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. You should be able to look at a man's family and say, his house is in order. His family is in order. Now, that's often going to mean that he has children who are believers. But think about it this way. Think about it this way. Scripture teaches us repeatedly that we often don't know who is truly regenerate and who is not. It tells us that all the time. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it says you're not going to know what's wheat and what's a tare, what's a weed. You're not going to know wheat from weed sometimes until the harvest. We just saw in communion from Matthew 7 last week where Scripture says that there will be many on the final day who thought they were Christians and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. They're shocked. And so Scripture teaches us that it's not always easy to tell who a true believer is.
A church elder must be beyond reproach, a high standard indeed. Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has described what that looks like in relation to family life. There are two other aspects Don will cover on our next broadcast, so be sure to join us then. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio with some closing words.
You know, friend, I listen to a lot of Christian radio myself, and I know how the game is played at this stage of the program.
people have something to sell to you, or they make a strong ask for your support. Well, that's not what I want to do today at all. I just want you to know that our perspective on this ministry is this. The Truth Pulpit exists for you, to minister God's word to you. You do not exist in order to make this ministry possible. We trust the Lord for His provision, and He's been very generous to us. So please know that we love you, that we want you to benefit from our program, and that we have no expectations of what you're going to do in response. We just want you to hear God's word, receive it, understand it, and obey it. And we trust that God will bless you and us as that process takes place.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember to visit thetruthpulpit.com for more about this ministry. There you'll also find out how to get free CDs of Don's messages. Once more, that's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don Green presents more from The Truth Pulpit.